favorite movie of mine is called The Burbs. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It was released in the late 80s, starring Tom Hanks and Carrie Fisher. Before really Tom Hanks became Tom Hanks. I've tried to introduce a few of you to it, to charitably speaking, mixed results. So perhaps it is a favorite movie of mine and not many others, but playing on suburban life, it features a number of characters who are trying to figure out some new neighbors who have moved in. These neighbors seem strange, they seem odd, and so all of these residents of the neighborhood do what any of us would do, and that is try to peek in, try to peer in, try to be nosy and see what is going on with these people. Eventually, they all gather in the home of the new neighbors, and some of the guys, including Tom Hanks and some of the other characters, are looking at this very strange painting that is in the living room of this home, and they're kind of looking at it, turning their heads, looking at it in different ways, and the very odd neighbor who owns the painting walks over and picks it up and turns it around, and then they see the image that they are meant to be seeing. For the sake of the movie and not spoiling it, I won't tell you what the image is, but they finally see this thing that they have not been able to make sense of. For much of my life, that was kind of my attitude towards the church. I attended pretty much all the time growing up. It wasn't an option in our home. And yet, I found the church to be profoundly weird. Make no mistake, the people there were very happy. I had friends that attended the church. I look back on my time growing up in the church with much thankfulness. But I found the church to be very odd. And in some ways, I did not understand how to make sense of her. I remember sitting in worship services as a teenager, looking at other people coming in, coming and going, and they seemed so happy or they seemed so loving to one another. And I thought, why do you people do this? Wouldn't you rather be out on your boat? Or on the golf course, or what any teenager would rather be doing, sleeping in? Or would you rather have a little more disposable income as opposed to just regularly giving financially to the church? It dawned on me that church makes for a terrible hobby. But it is something so much more beautiful when you realize it. In fact, it is a terrible hobby for those who are only slightly engaged. But the church is the blazing sun around which the Christian life orbits. So is it strange? To the outside eye, yes. But is she beautiful? Absolutely. And what we see in this text today is how God works within hearts and brings people to Himself, and He builds His church as a mosaic of many people gathered, all unique trophies of His grace to the glory of His name as they walk together in the faith. So what I'm going to argue from this text this morning, from Acts chapter 2, 37 to 47, is that through the gospel, God gives new life and builds a breathtakingly beautiful church. Let me say this again. Through the gospel, God gives new life and builds a breathtakingly beautiful church. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. May He write its truths upon our hearts and upon our church this morning. Simply two points that we're going to use to navigate through this text. The first is that the beautiful church is marked by individual conversions. We're going to see that in verses 37 to 41. And then secondly, the beautiful church is marked by corporate transformation. So individual conversions and then corporate transformation. If you look at verse 37, we enter events right after, at the conclusion, as Paul has preached, Peter, has preached a sermon. Verse 37 starts, "When they heard this." So that is the sermon that Peter had just preached. That this was this penetrating sermon about Peter revealing to his Jewish audience how Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament anticipated in a Messiah, in an anointed one, in the one who would come in the line of King David. But if you're familiar with the history of Jerusalem in the days before, the weeks before this sermon, this audience did not respond to Jesus in submission and worship and obedience. But they responded how? By crucifying this one who claimed to be the Messiah. Now, there's something that's interesting that happens, though, in the book of Acts. Early on, in just the first few verses of chapter 1, Jesus, who after His crucifixion, His resurrection, He ascends to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. But now, having ascended, He cares for His church, He intercedes for His church in prayer, and He has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell the church. So early in Acts, Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell the church. And so the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now indwells and works in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. So the work of God, the Holy Spirit, helps explain how Peter is actually preaching to this audience now. If you remember Peter's past, before Jesus' cross, he was cowering in fear, denying Jesus. And now he boldly calls those who had a hand in crucifying Jesus, he boldly calls them to what? To repent and follow Jesus. But here's the funny thing. Oh, not the funny thing, the wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't just strengthen Peter for this task, but the Holy Spirit works within the hearts of those who hear this message of the gospel. You see that in verse 37. When they heard this, what? They were cut to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, rightly understood by the one who is not yet a follower of Jesus, by the non-Christian, the message of the gospel should cut to the heart. It should deeply unsettle. It should be unignorable when we consider ourselves and our relationship with God. It should cause us to see our sin, our rebellion against God, and leave the one who is not a follower of Christ, not in Christ. It should leave them with this terrible sense, if they are understanding it rightly, that I am not right with God. In fact, I am a rebel against Him, and apart from Christ, if I do not come to Christ, I sit justly under His penalty, His wrath for my sin. So this is where they were cut to the heart. They cry out, "What do we do?" The gospel, the message of the gospel, provokes those who hear it to varying responses. But one thing it does is it reveals the spiritual deadness of the human heart. See, there's a way that Christmas actually helps to illustrate the human condition really well. If you were to buy a real Christmas tree, And you bring it home, you set it up, you decorate it with ornaments, with lights, you put presents under it, you put it in water. But eventually what happens to real Christmas trees? They die. They've already been cut away from the root. It's been cut from its source of life and from nourishments. We are all, in our spiritual deadness, kind of like real Christmas trees. We might try to adorn ourselves with things to justify ourselves before others, or even to think we are justifying ourselves before God, or even justify ourselves in our own minds. We try to be good neighbors. We try to give to charity. We try to volunteer our time. We try to be ethical in how we conduct our business. All good things. But oftentimes we have a subtle sense of this is what is going to make me right. Maybe not, we don't think about that so much between us and God, but between myself and how I think I should be or how those around me think I should be. But Christianity, it has this penetratingly real capability to address the root of who we are. It doesn't address who we think we are. It addresses who we are. And it shows us that apart from Christ, we are like those Christmas trees throwing ornaments and lights on something that is actually dead. We who are not in Christ are spiritually dead. You are in rebellion against God and desperately in need of new life. About 120 years ago, a newspaper published an article asking an open-ended question: what is wrong with the world? If we were to ask you, or if we were to go down to the harbor after this today, and we were to take a survey of various folks and say, what do you think is wrong with the world? We would probably get some pretty interesting responses. Pretty spicy responses. If we had some people answer it all together, we could get some conflict and get some arguments going right there. But a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton wrote back to this paper, and he wrote simply, in one sense, this thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is, or at least should be, I am wrong. Chesterton famously noted, what is wrong with the world? I am. This is the kind of self-awareness of our own sin that the Bible brings right before us. And this is what happened, what was understood by this audience that Peter was preaching to. They were cut to the heart because their sinfulness against God that had risen to a magnitude where they gladly crucified Jesus, this reality of their sinfulness became undeniable. So what do you do when you're cut to the heart by the fact that you are a sinner against God? That you are one who has lived in rebellion against Him? Well, you come to Christ and you receive new life. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, after their question, what do we do about this? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's possible that you've been around the church for a long time, around Christianity for a long time, maybe even consider yourself to be a follower of Christ. Maybe consider Jesus to be interesting or compelling. But perhaps you have never been cut to the heart by the bad news of the gospel. So that you can, which tells us of our sinfulness, so that you can receive the good news of Jesus' offer of salvation in Him. You know, there, in my mind, there are basically three common responses to the gospel. There's hard rejection, which is an attitude of, how dare the Bible say that kind of thing about me? This is where, if you go back to like the Christmas tree thing, doesn't the Bible know what I do? Ways I support other people, the ways I care for other people, the love I show to these people. How dare the Bible make such claims about me? That's one possible response. Another possible response is not so much a hard rejection, but, and this is the one that's more dangerous in my mind, that is a soft rejection. It can be manifested in casual indifference, in appreciation for Jesus, even joy at being with others in the church. But there's appreciation without conversion. There's those who admire Christ but do not adore Christ. So there's hard rejection, there's soft rejection, and there's the one that we pray for and pursue, and that has happened in so many of us in this church, and that is conversion, which is evidenced, as Peter shows us here, by repentance, by turning from your sin and following Jesus. That is what repentance is. It is seeing, is that being cut to the heart and recognizing that you, in your sin, rebel against God and saying, I must forsake this sin. And that what that means in regards to the things that I worship, the things that I trust, the things that have control of my heart, and now I turn and begin to follow Jesus. And He is the Lord of my life. You see, when you think of conversion, sometimes you hear stories of people converted from lives of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and you think to yourself, well, that's not really my story. But you don't need a story of spectacular conversion like that. But what you do need is conversion. And perhaps boring conversion is more spectacular than dramatic conversion. The one whose life is spiraling out of control and grabs hold of Christ is a beautiful thing. But so is the one who feels like they have perfect control of their life and all is falling for them in pleasant places, and yet they still recognize their need for the Savior. And so if you perhaps consider, you hear this and you see this and say, okay, this is what Peter is saying, this is what the Bible is saying, and I don't know, am I converted? I encourage you to, I would love to speak with you after our service and to help you to think through this more, point you towards some good resources that could help to serve you in investigating what it means to repent and believe and follow Christ. Feel free to grab me after the service. Now, some of you have probably noticed this reference to baptism. Peter in verse 38 apparently connects baptism to forgiveness of sins, and you're thinking, okay, what are you getting at here, Peter? You see in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, baptism is not how you become a Christian. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what baptism does do is it serves as a vital signifier or marker of conversion. It is an outer illustration of an inner transformation. To be baptized is to visibly profess the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, to visibly be united with Him, just as He died and was resurrected. The one who is baptized in obedience to Christ, they symbolize their faith in Him by being dunked under the water and brought out as a sign that they have died with Christ and been raised to new life. If you're like me and you were once baptized as a young child before you really understood the gospel and repented and believed in Christ, I urge you to give careful, serious thought and hear this call to be baptized now that you have become a Christian. Now recall that Peter's addressing a Jewish audience, and look at what he says in verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Addressing this Jewish audience, Peter is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of what your Old Testaments have anticipated. He's the promised Messiah, promised to the people whom God had rescued and set apart for Himself. The people that God had been faithful to for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And the promise of the gospel is this for His audience, for those who come after them and for all who are far off. That seemingly includes Gentiles, non-Jews. That Jesus Christ is lifted up as the Lord who is worthy of the worship and the obedience and the surrender of all who will come to Him in new life. And that's conversion. This is the power of the gospel. The crowd that literally just weeks earlier were cut to the heart, or weeks earlier had a hand in crucifying Jesus, crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him. They were cut to the heart when they heard the gospel. How did this change? Well, the reality of the gospel, the truthfulness of it. Jesus was resurrected. It's not a myth. It is true. The man they killed came back to life. They had to grapple with this fact, and they had to grapple with the power of God at work and the witness of this early band of Christians. So, dear Christian, faithful gospel proclamation is our responsibility. You might not address large crowds like Peter or apostles did, or even preach like I as a pastor do. But we have a responsibility to make this gospel known. But let me show you a few points of encouragement here, just briefly, for us as we seek to share the gospel, maybe with friends or with family members or with neighbors that we would like to see become Christians, but we feel so overwhelmed, so fearful. I encourage you to see how we can trust the Lord that He does this work of conversion. We do not do it. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, as we saw just a moment ago, they were cut to the heart. We don't do the cutting to the heart. We make sure they hear, but the Lord does the work of grabbing hold of them and beginning to transform. In verse 39 that we just read, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And then listen to the second part of it. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And then verse 47, we'll see this near the end of the sermon, but just for this idea, if you jump down to verse 47, you see, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So dear, dear, dear brother, sister, dear Christian, as you pray for the conversion of loved ones, as you pray for the conversion of those in your life that you yearn to see become Christians, pray for God to give power to your evangelism. But do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Pray that God would call those who you share with to Himself. Continue to pray for the Lord to do the work. And this is what we do at our Sunday evening services once a month. We gather together and we pray for God's power to be at work in our evangelism. We pray for God to do a work in lives that we cannot do. And we trust that He is able to do this work. And in our prayers, we grab hold of the hand of God as it transforms and changes lives. Now, it's possible that you hear this diagnosis of the human condition, the need to repent, and you hear this kind of thing, and you think, well, who does God think He is? But if all that He has said about us and our sinful condition is true, shouldn't the appropriate response actually be, how gracious of God to give opportunity to repent? Verse 40 has this call to save yourselves in this crooked generation. And so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Early on, just weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, just mere hours after the ascension of Jesus, early band of Christians in Jerusalem went from 120 to 3,000 on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached the gospel. Individuals were converted, and the church was born, and she is beautiful. Beautiful church is marked by individual conversion, and now secondly, the beautiful church is marked by corporate transformation. One way to understand your Bible is that throughout the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve and people of Israel all the way through the church and to the end, God is always building a people. He doesn't call people to be Lone Ranger Christians, Lone Ranger followers of His. But He builds a corporate people who stand as an example of His grace to sinners. They stand as an exhibit of His glory before the world. The church stands as an invitation to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to Christ and find rest. And what is particularly compelling about the local church that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in? Well, look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So they're marked by three things that can and should mark us. Devotion to the teaching of the Word of God. All the apostles were doing was teaching. Remember, their Bibles at this time was just the Old Testament. Apostles are teaching the Old Testament, applying and showing how Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament has anticipated. And how Jesus calls all to come to Him in faith. And so in sitting under the authority of the Word of God, Christians submit to a greater authority than that of ourselves. The church, as she sits under the authority of the Word of God, stands as citizens of the kingdom of Christ and not of the kingdoms of this world. Week by week in the preaching of the Bible, even in the just the reading of Scripture, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. We hear from our King, and we are exhorted to align ourselves with His rule. It's interesting. What we see here is that the Word of God, central to the life of the church, is not in contrast to the Holy Spirit powerfully at work in the church, but these two actually go together. The Spirit of God works in the Word of God at the heart of the church, building up the people of God for the glory of God in them and the glory of God as others come to Christ the King through hearing the Word. In fellowship, so there's the Word of God at the center. Next is fellowship and breaking of bread. In fellowship with one another, the church practices shared care for and commitment to one another. In a world that stings and torments, that threatens and destroys, the church welcomes one another in Christ. The church welcomes one another knowing that a hug and an encouraging word, a listening ear and a heart that cares, this is the means by which Christ takes care of His downtrodden people. Understand this, brothers and sisters. In this shared fellowship, this is a shared partnership in Christ, this encouraging of one another, this praying for one another, week by week as you gather for worship, as you sit down perhaps with another Christian in your home or another church member over coffee to look at God's Word, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, you, yes, you, feeble Christian, you might be the exact answer to prayer that your weary fellow Christian has been crying out for God to provide some kind of encouragement and relief, and He would do it through you. Something as simple as sharing meals together, welcoming one another into our lives, our homes, the church practices the welcoming grace of God, telling all who are hungry to come and find rest and be nourished in Christ. And in prayer, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In prayer, the church continually takes themselves, their needs, their work, their worries, their joys, their sorrows before the throne of God above, knowing that Jesus takes great joy in caring for His church. The Spirit of God is glad to make us more like Christ, and the Father sovereignly works for the eternal joy of His people in Him. With all of this understood, it's not hard to envision what verse 43 starts out, and awe came upon every soul. This was a holy awe, a fear in the sense that in the presence of the gathered church was the presence and the power of God. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who are members, for those of you who are regulars with us, if you're visiting with us, we are glad that you're here. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, imagine if when visitors gather with us for worship, would it not glorify God if they left their time with our church with a sense of holy awe of the God we worship? They might have disagreement. They might say, I don't know about that Christianity thing. It still looks pretty weird to me. But they would leave with awe borne by encountering a people who have truly been transformed by the God they worship. We cannot manufacture such a holy awe in our midst. We can't manufacture it. We can't manipulate it. It must be born of the work of God. And so where does this work of God come from? It comes from hearts that simply cannot get past the gospel. We never grow tired of it. People cut to the heart in conviction of sin and then bound up in glad trust and faith in Jesus and His perfect life, His righteousness, His death for their sin, His resurrection and defeat of sin and death. When that takes root in us, this kind of church life will explode from within our midst. This summer, think of it like that. Let me illustrate it in this manner. This summer, my family and I, we spent a week at a water, not a week, that would have been fun, a day at a water park. We spent a day on a week of vacation, a day at a water park. And we made sure to try to put sunscreen on and everything before starting all of that. And then our daughter, who is almost two, I kind of had it in my mind that we were going to be able to power through and not need nap time with her, that just the joy and the excitement of the water park would get us through. But that was not the case. But then I rebounded and had a really good idea on how to get her the nap while everyone else was still able to enjoy the water park. And that was, I observed, hey, there's a lazy river going by. Give me a floaty and my daughter, and I sat down in a raft and then just held her on my lap and kind of covered her eyes with my hand. And we went around the lazy river 5, 6, 7 times over the course of about an hour and a half, and she just napped the whole time. But that time floating revealed that I had not put sunscreen on the front of my legs like I should have. So from the top of my knees, down my shins, to my feet, they were absolutely baked. Why? Because they were exposed to the power of the sun beating down upon my legs. So what does that have to do about with a church alive by the power of God in their midst? Understand this. True evidence of conversion will not be found in flippancy towards the church, but it will be seen in a converted soul in the context of a transformed church. The one who has been transformed by the gospel, their life is going to bear fruit. And how? In the context of the church. If you cannot encounter the sun without it leaving a mark or a burn, how do you think we can encounter the one who created this sun and say that he has changed our lives without it leaving a mark of his abundant mercy, totally transforming our hearts and manifesting itself in unbelievable love towards one another in the church? You think about that? See, I brought it around. I brought the sunburn back. Now you might think, okay, well, what about when I don't see this in other churches? Perhaps we all have thoughts of churches in our minds that, well, that didn't seem to mark them. This stuff from Acts 2 doesn't really seem to be evident there. Sadly, there are many churches that profess the name of Christ, but the gospel is missing. The gospel has been thrown out, or it is, at the very least, they are malnourished in the gospel. And we pray for God to do a work in them. Now, the second part of verse 43 tells us that the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. There's still signs and wonders that can be done in our day, but the apostles were those who were eyewitnesses to the work of Jesus. And so they performed specific signs and wonders as a testimony of the validity of Jesus' ministry. His miracles served as a foretaste, an appetizer of the coming kingdom of God. And so look at another example of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church in verse 44 and following. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had needs. Now, this was not communism or socialism implemented in the church. This kind of attitude was not compulsory. You see, it was radical generosity that served as evidence of recipients of the radical grace of God. It doesn't say they were required to do this. It said they just did it. Evidence of the converting grace of God in the life of Christians is not how closely they hold their things or hold what they consider to be dear. It's how closely they hold their brothers and sisters in the church. It's how freely they give of themselves for the sake of glad joy in Christ in others. They say, I've received this. I want others to know about it. I want others to rejoice in it, to exult in Christ. So they give to those in need. They give to the work of the church and to the mission of the church that the glory of Jesus might be treasured and might produce awe in the life of the people of God. This is what we give to. This is what we try to prayerfully pursue making happen in the life of our church. And just look at verse 46 and 47. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. You want to know something wild? As God created the first perfect society in the garden, Adam and Eve, perfect fellowship with God, a perfect creation where there were no natural disasters. It was literally, before sin entered the picture, a perfect society, perfect creation. a people for the present, for to dwell in the presence of God and for His glory to be revealed in them. But now sin has entered the picture, but now through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God is creating a new society where the highest aspirations of humanity are satisfied, those for unity, for joy, for peace. And where are those found? In the church. We are a new society created by God for the ultimate joy of the hearts of His people. So as you wake up in the morning, and you're probably like me, and the first thing that rushes to your mind is not rejoicing in the new society of the church, but thinking about the pains of this world we live in. So what do you see as problems in our world in need of healing? Do you have family strife? Do you have health concerns? Frustrations with government? Thoughts in regards to the coming election? Does climate change weigh upon you and cause you a sense of dread? Loneliness grip your heart in a manner in which you feel like you have nowhere to turn? This week, as I compared our world to the work of the Holy Spirit in building the church, as I thought about this in preparation of this sermon, I was looking at a fly that was standing just on a pane of glass, you know, trying to get outside the window. It's crawling around all the window, trying to get outside, but it couldn't tell, why can't I get out? We know it's the window, but the fly just couldn't see it. It kept kind of groping around, flying around, trying to find a way out. That barrier that keeps the fly from getting to the world that it envisions, to the freedom it thinks it needs, that barrier was the window. But we are just like that fly. That barrier for us, from the world we dream of, from the life we envision, is our own sin. The barrier for the world, for our neighbors, for those around us, that keeps them from the life that they feel they need, the life they envisioned, a place of peace and security and prosperity and satisfaction, it is sin and fallenness that keeps our world from finding that. We feel like it's right out there. I can see it if only I can reach it. But where is that peace, unity, joy, and hope that we so desperately yearn for? Where is it found? In the church. And what frees and removes that barrier of sin so that we can find that release and that life that we yearn for? The gospel. In the work of Christ, He frees us from our sin, brings us to His people, and makes His people beautiful as they live together as a church. May we prayerfully resolve that we will do whatever must be done to not hinder the work of the gospel in our midst. Can we commit to that as a church? You know what the enemy of this kind of life in the church is? It's not atheism or unbelief amongst perhaps those around us. It's not a culture around us that is less than 1% evangelical Christian, those who believe the gospel, believe must be born again, receive new birth. It's not that. The greatest hindrance to this kind of thing in the life of the church is a subtle belief that manifests itself in our hearts. It's a subtle belief that we can manage a form of Christianity that asks little of us while giving us the great promises of God. It's a subtle belief that in a form of Christianity that softens our rough edges but does not remake our dead hearts. It's a form of Christianity that is comfortable but not cross-bearing. It's a form of Christianity that speaks of Christ but does not have the presence of Christ powerfully at work within His church. God, keep us from a Christianity and a church life that is just comfortable enough that we totally miss the real presence of Christ at work in His people. And let's trust that as we resolve to rely upon the Spirit of God to build the church, bought and built by the Son of God, the Lord will do as we see at the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, if you're like me and you felt like church is weird, odd, strange, hard to make sense of, welcome. That's how it is until the gospel turns our perspective upside down and helps us to see that this gathering of Christians is an embassy of the kingdom of God amidst the city of man. Through the gospel, God gives new life and builds a breathtakingly beautiful church.